The last 2 weeks we've been studying Psalm 4, and we are learning how David is showing us how to lead an unbeliever to God. The process that we see in the Psalm has four parts. Step one is you go to God first. Go to God first, make sure you're right with Him before you worry about making somebody else right with God. And doing that will do two things. It'll give you the compassion that you need to share your faith, and it'll give you the courage you need to share your faith. Number two is show the person that what is the most important question of all, and that is, what do you love? What is it in your life that you're pursuing? That's the thing you love. The most important thing is what do you love? The worst sin is the failure to love God. All sin, the essence of sin, is failure to love God. That's what people need to repent of. That's what they need to be shown is wrong. Number three, talk to the person about how God compares to wind. We talked about that last week. Show them the emptiness of what they're pursuing. They're chasing after the wind. And then now this morning we get to the fourth part, and that is call for repentance. Call for repentance. When you're leading someone to the Lord, you have to do that. We see that example in the giving of the gospel in the book of Acts. Look at verses 4 and 5. This morning I just want to zero in on verses 4 and 5 especially. Your translation might say, be angry and do not sin. That comes from the Greek. The Hebrew, the original Hebrew here, actually says tremble and do not sin. Tremble and do not sin. When you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and trust in Yahweh. So David tells them to do five things here. This sermon is very easy to outline. He just gives five commands, and so we got 5 points. The five things that you're to tell a person to do when you lead them to the Lord is tremble, turn, think, worship, and trust. Sorry about the W. I couldn't think of a T for that one. I tried and tried. So we just got a W in all our T's. Anyway, the NIV says, be angry and do not sin. It's really tremble and do not sin. And the attribute behind this that this is pointing to is God's awesomeness. His awesomeness. We can tremble in awe before God only because God is awesome. And He's awesome, not in the cheesy, shallow sense that we call almost everything we like awesome, but in the real, actual sense of true, knee-buckling, pulse-quickening awe. That kind of awesome. God designed the human soul to need to be awed. There's an appetite within us that's built in that we crave the sensation of being dwarfed and staggered by something far greater than us. That's why people spend thousands of dollars to visit Niagara Falls or to go to the Alps. It's why movie screens are huge and Hollywood spends millions of dollars on huge special effects. We have an appetite, a massive appetite to be awed. We want that. We want to be dwarfed by something great. And nothing the world pursues can satisfy that appetite on the long term. They can enjoy a big-time movie or something, but there's more to awe than just spectacle. And a great action movie is spectacular, but it's not awesome. It falls short of being awesome because it's meaningless. It's not serious business. There's no meaning there. It's just fantasy land. Part of the craving of the human soul to be awed is to be in the middle of something real and important. It has real consequences one way or the other. If you're raising children, one of the things you notice is there comes a time when suddenly they're not satisfied anymore with a toy cell phone. It's got to be real. They grow out of being satisfied with the fantasy. They start to desire reality. When our kids are little, they're happy to have a toy, a plastic lawnmower, you know, or little plastic keys, or pretend guns, or, you know, all that stuff. But that doesn't satisfy them for long. Pretty soon they want to start being a part of the real world. And God designed your soul to want to be involved in serious things that really matter, that really have an effect. To make contributions that really contribute and make an important difference, that's part of this thirst. And hunger that keeps growing is never really satisfied until you become involved in eternal things. It's a huge appetite. It's just huge. It just can't be satisfied by any single thing in this world. It requires an eternal thing to satisfy. And so we need to show people, when we're leading them to God, that their lives are just a lot of playing around with a set of plastic keys. That's all they're doing. They might be the CEO of a major corporation or top scientist in the world, but if they're not involved with the kingdom of God, they're just dealing with temporal things only, earthly things only. They're just doing nothing but pushing around a fake plastic lawnmower around the yard. That's all they're doing. Only God is truly awesome. Only God is worthy of awe. And only God can satisfy the hunger in our souls for meaning. Because in God alone, there's both the staggering wonder of being dwarfed by immense, unfathomable greatness, as well as big-time meaning and importance and significance combined. Repentance happens in a person's heart when he begins to take God seriously, when he begins to stand in awe before God, and in very large part that involves fear. That involves being rattled to some degree by the greatness and awesomeness and importance of God and His Word. When you're dealing with important, truly important things, that always involves an element of fear. Because they have real consequences, really good consequences on one side, or if it goes the other way, really bad consequences. There's no escaping that. And so it's scary business. If there wasn't any possibility of a really bad consequence or a really good thing possibly being missed, then it wouldn't be important. So the very fact that it's important makes it scary. You see that? When David calls these people to tremble before God, he's calling them to fear God. You only tremble before someone you think is dangerous to you in some way. Nobody trembles in fear because of somebody who he thinks is perfectly safe and poses no threat at all. Nobody trembles before someone like that. Which is why most people don't tremble before God. Most people's conception of God is just like Santa Claus. Most unbelievers think that God is completely benign. No threat whatsoever to their well-being of any kind. People who admit to being completely ignorant about God in every other way, even those people will say with absolute certainty, one thing I know for sure, God would never send someone to hell. But if we're going to know God, we must know Him as He actually is, not as we imagine Him to be. And the way He is this. He is the greatest threat to your well-being in the universe. He is the only one who can send someone to hell. He is the only one who decides if you are going to suffer eternal harm or eternal good. Only God. And He's scarier than man. And this is something that just kind of hit me this week in a new way. Matthew 10:28, there's a lot of verses like this, but this is one example. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Have you heard that verse many, many times? And you read that, and it's just kind of old hat, and you don't think much of it. But the thing that struck me this week is this. The point of that verse is not that human beings don't pose much of a threat. The threat from human beings is really no big deal, so don't worry about it. That's not so much the point as much as the fact that God's threats are infinitely more dangerous than human threats. So, for that to have its intended effect on us, on your heart, you need to appreciate how scary man's threats really are. You see, if you read that and say, oh, well, man's threats are no big deal, then you're going to miss the point of the verse. They are a big deal, and God's even greater. That's the point that it's trying to make. So if you don't realize how scary man's threats are, you're not going to appreciate the point of this verse. So let's just think for a moment about how scary man can be. Human beings can be terrifying, right? Think for a moment about the scariest moments of your childhood. Some scary stuff happens, right? I mean, just facing a bully alone or your angry father, facing him, or getting called to the principal's office after having done something really bad. Things like that can produce a feeling of fear in the heart that's almost unbearable when you're a kid. Imagine walking to your door and meeting an IRS agent with some police officers after knowing that you cheated on your taxes. And you're going to prison. What kind of feeling would you have in your stomach at a moment like that? I recently saw a documentary on the human slave trade in Mexico. It was a horrifying thing. First thing they do when they abduct a girl is to try and immediately break her spirit So as soon as possible so that she's easier to manage, easier to transport, so on. And so they had the story of this one girl who was abducted. She escaped. She's one of the very few that escaped. But she told her story. She was abducted. She was just a young teenager, and she was taken to a place, immediately thrown on a bed, and mercilessly beaten. So they started punching her in the ribs, and they beat her until she was unconscious. She didn't wake up for a couple of days, and when she came to, they immediately sent her out into the streets of some of the most dangerous streets in Mexico to begin working as a prostitute for them. Imagine for a moment you're that girl, and you've just been abducted, and you're on your way to that place where they're going to break your spirit. How do you feel? My point is, human beings can be very scary. Very scary. When Scripture tells us not to fear man, the point is not that man can't do much to us. The point is that even though man can inflict unimaginable suffering, that unimaginable suffering amounts to nothing compared to the threat that God makes. That's the point. Scripture describes Judgment Day in terms of people being whipped or beaten with many blows in Luke 12. Luke 63, or Isaiah 63 says that God, when God gives those beatings, blood will get spattered all over his clothing. Jesus says hell will be like being in fire that never goes out. It's outer darkness. People who go there will never see anything again. There will be nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is utter loneliness. It is fear and terror beyond imagination. That, combined with the maddening reality of knowing it'll never end. If you find yourself there, the torment will be so extreme that you would give anything if your sins on earth had just been one less. The guy who died in Luke 16 had been there almost 100,000 straight weeks now, as of now. 16 million consecutive hours he's been there. Every second of every one of those hours has been sheer agony and terror. You combine that with the horror of knowing that after those 2,000 years of suffering without a single second of relief, he doesn't have any less time left to serve in hell. Even after he's been there a million years, he won't have any less time left. I've often heard preachers say that it's wrong to scare people into the kingdom. If Jesus' words here are not designed to generate fear, I don't know what they're designed to do. And it's important to understand that fear involves the emotions. It's an emotion. If you don't feel anything and you claim there's still fear of God in your heart, you're kidding yourself. There's no fear that you can't feel, just like there's no joy that you can't feel, and there's no love you can't feel. That feeling that that girl has when she's on her way to be tortured and begin her life as a slave, that feeling that she has in her stomach at that moment, that feeling is called fear. That's what fear is. The increased heart rate, the sweating and the knot in your stomach and the shortness of breath, that's what fear is. And that is the sensation that David is calling upon these people to have before God. He's sharing his faith. He's trying to lead them to God. He's having compassion on them. And he's trying to generate this kind of fear in their heart before God. And they would have it in their heart. They would feel exactly that way if they had any idea what hell would be like. Sometimes I wonder, you know, when you see how frequently and with what extreme language Jesus used to describe hell, and then you see how soft-pedaled it ends up being so often in our rhetoric, I just wonder if maybe the reason we don't emphasize hell or the threat that God poses to people as much as Jesus did, I wonder if it's because we don't ourselves fear God. Richard Baxter had a great statement. He just said, "If God's threatenings be true, why do you not fear them? And if they be false, why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them into such frights without a cause?" Either they're true or they're not true. Either God is awesome or he's not. If we're going to tell people he's awesome, we need to be awed by him. As his children, our fear of God is not like their fear. Now, make sure you understand that. We don't fear God in that way. We don't fear God like you fear a slave trader. You don't fear God as a Christian. You don't fear God like you fear some bully. But it's very much like the fear of being disciplined by a loving but angry father. And that is scary. We don't fear any ultimate harm from God. No ultimate harm. As a child of God. Now, they should fear ultimate harm from God. The unbeliever should. But as his children, we don't fear any harm Since we know that all of His discipline on us, 100% of it, is 100% redemptive. It does us only good. 100%. And we believe that. That's a wonderful thing. But even though we don't fear any ultimate harm from God, still we know His rod of discipline is excruciating. And we should fear it. God is not like a parent whose spankings no longer hurt a child who's getting a little older. God knows how to hurt you enough to accomplish what the discipline needs to accomplish in your life. And that should be a terrifying reality for the believer. 1 Peter 1:17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in fear. Talking to Christians. So how seriously do you take the warnings in Scripture? Have you bought into a theological system that allows you to disregard the warnings as not applicable to Christians? Or as problem passages? Or do you take them seriously? I have to confess, this is an area, as I said in my prayer, that I just feel I fall way, way short. This week I was thinking, when does this ever happen? When do I ever have my pulse quicken and my stomach tighten and my hands tremble before God? I mean, literally tremble. When have I ever hyperventilated out of fear of Him? How lightly we tend to take God compared to how seriously we take bullies or the IRS or dangerous thugs or out-of-control cars or a diagnosis of cancer. Those things get our heart rate going. And you might be thinking, wait a minute. I thought from last week, we were trying to convince people of the beauty of God. We're trying to win people to the Lord by showing them how beautiful and how glorious God is. What a wonderful refuge He is. Look, what you're pursuing is empty. What He gives is fullness. Prefer Him instead. I thought that was our approach. I thought that was our strategy. Now we're trying to scare them? Which is it? Are we trying to attract people to the beautiful, desirable God who's a refuge and safety, or are we trying to scare them with a God who's a terrifying threat? Why would you tremble before a God who is a refuge and a source of peace and joy and delight? You tremble in fear before a threat. If God is a threat, why would I run to Him for safety? We don't do that. Right? Does it make sense to run to a fearsome, threatening place for safety? I mean, if there's some dangerous part of town where you know you're going to get mugged if you go there and you're in trouble, are you going to run there for safety when you're weak and vulnerable? No. You don't run to a threatening place for safety. So what's going on here? I mean, there's no question that Scripture does make a major point out of both the need for us to run to God as our refuge and to fear Him as a threat. Both of those, in fact, very often you see those both in the very same verse. Isaiah 51:12, I am He who comforts you. There's some safety and rest, right? Who are you that you fear, mortal man, and the sons of men who are but grass? There's the fear. Same verse. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Yahweh, kept a record of sin, who could stand? But with you, there's forgiveness. Ah, rest and safety. Therefore, you are feared. There's the fear. Psalm 211. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There you got fear, then you got rejoicing, then you got fear again. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. There's fear. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. There's safety. It's just all mixed together. And you're saying, that's confusing to me. I can't make sense of that. I can't make sense of being afraid of my refuge. If that troubles you, one thing that might help is to understand this. Here's how you can make sense of it. Realize that there are two threats, not one. Two opposing threats, one of which is going to win. That's how you can understand this. And this is what I mean. Let me just give you an illustration. Imagine you're a little child, and you're in kindergarten, and you're in your neighborhood. There's some older kids that are really tough, really scary kids. And they come to you one day, and they say, join our gang, and we'll keep you safe. Join our gang, we'll keep you safe. You join us, we'll make sure nothing or no one ever hurts you or harms you. We'll take care of you. But if you don't join us, we are going to make you wish you were never born. So you're terrified. So you go to your dad. And your dad has a perspective that you don't have. He understands it's just a few kids on your block, and it's no big deal. You're a kindergartner. They're third graders. He can handle this. He understands what's going on. It's a piece of cake for him to protect you from these kids. He knows the only time they can possibly get to you is when you're walking to school, and he walks you to school every day, and so it's no problem whatsoever. He can take care of you. And so your dad knows about what's going on, so he tells you, I don't want you hanging around those kids. I don't want you joining their gang. You'd better not join it, and if you disobey me, you're going to be in a world of trouble. You understand me? You're going to be in a lot of trouble. And he gives a real stern warning. And don't worry about their threat. I'll take care of you. I'll protect you from them. So, both the third graders and the father have claimed to be a safe refuge of protection, right? And both the gang and the father have threatened significant harm if they're opposed. So here's the question. Which one are you going to pick? Are you going to pick the one you fear the most? Or are you going to pick the one you see as the greatest refuge of safety? Which one? Yeah, both. Right? I mean, the way that I ask the question presents a false dilemma. Right? Because the one you fear the most is the one that you regard as the greatest refuge. Because that's the strongest one. If you think the third graders are strongest, then you're going to see them as the greatest refuge and as the greatest threat. And so you're going to join them. If you think God, your father is the strongest one, then you're going to go on his side, follow what he says, and consider him a great refuge because you see him as most powerful. He's the safest refuge. He's the most serious threat if he's opposed. The greatest refuge and the most serious threat are the same. When there are opposing threats, one of which is going to win. If there's going to be a head-on collision between two vehicles, one of them's a tank, the other one's a Geo Metro, which one do you want to ride in? The one that's the greatest threat that you fear the most, or the one that you regard as the greatest refuge of safety? Same thing. You fear that tank the most, and you feel safest in the tank. So, that's how it makes sense to fear your refuge. So there's no tension at all between God's loveliness and his fearsomeness. It's not a paradox because the more wonderful he is, the more fearful a thing it is to leave him. With God alone, there is forgiveness. And so let your heart be terrified of doing anything that would distance yourself from only one who can forgive your sin. With God alone, there's mercy. So be afraid to do anything that would move you away from the merciful one. With God alone, there is joy. So be scared to turn your back on the only giver of joy and the only satisfier of your soul. With God alone, there's safety and peace. So fear being outside of God's protective, blessed refuge. With God alone, there is love. So teach your heart to tremble at the thought of distancing yourself from Him. With God alone, there is eternal reward. So be frightened to ever forfeit any favor with Him. It is with God alone. It is God alone who is the delight of your soul. So may nothing alarm you more than ever turning your back on your greatest delight. Let none of the terrors of this world ever terrify you more than missing God's grace or losing God's favor or forfeiting God's smile in any degree. Be horrified at the thought of losing one glance of God's love, one word of His kindness, one moment of His sweet fellowship, one sip of His river of delights, one morsel at His great banquet. If you want to fear God, learn to love Him. Learn to delight in Him. Because you won't fear losing something in which you only mildly delight. Right? In order for the prospect of losing something to generate fear in your heart, it must be a great, precious, essential treasure for you. In order for this prospect of losing it to be scary. Learn to love and treasure God so deeply that nothing scares you more than the prospect of losing His favor, even for a moment. Is God safe or dangerous? He's safe when you're running to Him. He's dangerous when you're running away from Him. As long as you're facing toward Him and seeking Him, He's the safest refuge there is. But if you turn your back on Him, He is the most dangerous opponent there is. And there's only one place you can run and hide. There's only one refuge of safety when He's coming after you and you're running against Him. And that is to turn around and find His favor. That's the only safety. That's the only safe refuge from His wrath is His mercy. He's abounding in mercy, but only towards those who fear Him. John Piper tells a story of when they visited some friends and his little five-year-old son ended up standing eye to eye with this huge German shepherd at the door. And it scared this little kid. He didn't judge this dog to be very safe. And so he turned and he started running away. And when the dog is a very friendly dog, but when the kid started running away, the dog just comes loping after him with this deep kind of growl in his voice, right behind this kid. And the owner yelled out to the boy and said, "Oh, you better not run away from him. He doesn't like it when people run away from him." God is full of mercy and kindness and love, and He's the safest refuge there is when you come to Him, but He doesn't like it when people run away from Him. And He will come loping after you with a deep growl, and you will not outrun Him. We need to call in believers to fear God, and the only way we'll be able to do that without being hypocrites is if we fear God. One thing I'm trying to do in my life is to learn how to fear God more, is to take advantage of suffering. I found this, when I can remember to do it, it is to be a great help. Remember in our study in Psalm 63 when we talked about using all the pleasures of life as emblems to illustrate God's love so that we learn to enjoy God's love? His love is far greater than those little emblems, those little pleasures of life, but still they're useful as miniature illustrations to teach us. You can do the same thing with pain. I've been trying to use all the pain of life as little emblems of God's anger, just little illustrations of it. When something really hurts me, even if it's not chastisement, even if it's not coming from anger from God, even if it's suffering for righteousness' sake, any kind of suffering, still it's useful to use the severity of the pain to remind my heart about the severity of God's anger. And to wake my soul up to take God seriously. Because He's the God who can inflict far worse than this on me, if need be. Each time I suffer pain, I try to remember to think this way. I can endure this suffering because I know I have God's favor. But what would it be like if this suffering were an expression of God's disfavor for me, toward me? How could I endure that? The pain that would come from that would be far greater. I mean, if you just think of the physical pain of a slap in the face, that's not any big deal. You can handle that. But if that slap comes from someone you deeply love, and it's intended as an expression of their anger and hatred towards you, that slap would be incredibly painful, right? So as often as possible, I want to remind myself when I suffer how painful it would be if that suffering were chastisement from God. Pain is so useful for getting our attention and helping us take things seriously. Learn to use all of your pain to teach your heart, to train your heart to take God seriously. So, first part of repentance is trembling. Trembling, that's the first T. Another part is turn. Turn from sin. That's another part of repentance. Look at verse 4. Tremble and do not sin. He just tells them, do not sin. Now there are people out there who teach, many pastors these days who teach, that it's not appropriate to tell unbelievers to stop sinning. They say, look, they're sinners. That's what they do is sin. They're supposed to sin. You don't tell an unbeliever to stop sinning because they don't have the capacity to do that. But I don't know, I mean, what can I say? How much clearer could verse 4 be? Do not sin. I may be way off the wall here, I may be way out on a limb, but to me, when it says do not sin, I interpret that to mean that David told them, do not sin. I mean, that's what it says. Part of the gospel is to tell people to stop sinning. And some people say, wait a minute, they can't stop sinning because until they get regenerated, until they get a new heart. Fine, tell them to get a new heart. That's the approach God took in Ezekiel 18. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares Sovereign Yahweh. Repent and live. Yeah, they can't change unless they get a new heart. Tell them to get a new heart. When you invite someone to know God, what you're calling them to do is, it's important that you understand this, it's important that you make them understand this. What you're calling them to do is turn, not add. You're not calling them to just add something onto their life. To just add Jesus into this life that they're already currently living. It's a command for them to turn away from the life they're currently living and to go in the opposite direction toward God. That's what repentance means. It's not like going to a football player and convincing him to take up tennis in addition to football. It's like going to him and convincing him to quit his team and go and play on his rival's team. They need to leave something. God and the world are on two opposite, opposing sides, and the game, it's not a game, but a war. And to join one side, you first have to turn your back on the other side. People need to understand that. And David's strategy is to show them the emptiness of what they're pursuing by contrasting it with the fullness of God, and he exposes their evil of their sin by giving glorious pictures of the goodness of God and indicting them for failing to love that and for loving something else more. People need to see that it is evil for them to love what they love instead of loving God. And they need to turn from that and love God instead. The people who are trying to eliminate repentance from the gospel are saying that we need to eliminate it because it's likely to confuse people. If we call people to repent, if we call people to turn away from sin, they're going to get confused about grace because they're going to think it's by works. It's going to obscure grace if they think they have to do something. And what people like that who say that don't realize is that it obscures grace even more when people are presented with a distorted picture of the nature of God so that they don't understand that God is a sovereign king who owns them and who has the right to command them to obey him and who will punish them severely if they don't. That's God. That's reality. And if we present some other picture of God than that, we're lying and we're distorting the truth. And we're distorting grace. Because grace is the forgiveness of such an awesome God. And the thing that makes grace amazing is because of how awesome He is and how holy He is. True repentance never obscures grace. It never confuses grace because the more repentant you are over a sin, the more you realize how undeserving you are of forgiveness. So you don't have to worry about people getting confused. If they have true repentance, they're not going to think it's by works, because if they're truly repentant, they're going to be broken over their sin. They're going to be acutely aware of how undeserving they are of forgiveness. True repentance increases people's awareness of grace. You never harm people by telling them the truth about God. And there's some truths about God that are hard for people to accept. But you're not doing anybody any favors by hiding those or by softening them or watering them down or dressing them up or altering them in any way. If we really believe that God is perfect and He presents Himself in a perfectly accurate way in His Word, we will not edit that. Why would we edit that? And one thing that's true about God is He's Lord of all. Amen? He's Lord. God is the one who determines right and wrong. His law is ultimate, universally binding. It's always right. There's no exceptions. There's no court of appeals. His moral law has never changed, never will change, because it's based on His nature, which never changes. God's character is the measuring stick against which everything is measured. And there is no measuring stick that you can put up to measure how good God is. None. He's the standard. He's the only standard. So we need to be honest with people about God's lordship. Command people to stop sinning. No one is going to care about escaping the judgment of God until they come to believe that they deserve the judgment of God. And one other thought about that. Not only is God Lord, and not only is God in a position to demand obedience and to punish disobedience, but on top of that, God is worthy to be obeyed. He's just worthy of it. This is a glorious thought. He not only has the power to punish noncompliance, but He has the beauty and the goodness to be worthy of compliance. Total submission. It's not only mandatory that you obey Him, it's utterly fitting that you obey Him. There could be no such thing, if there could be such a thing as an evil Almighty God. If there could be such a thing, then we would have to obey Him, even though He was evil, right? We'd have no choice because He's Almighty, even though He didn't deserve it. But there is no such God. There could be no such God. God has the authority to require obedience, the power to punish all disobedience, and the goodness to be worthy of obedience. Which means that any obedience you offer Him is ultimately in your best interest. There could never be the hair's breadth difference between what glorifies God the most and what's in your best interest. Never. You never have to choose to sacrifice your well-being for God's glory. Now, you have to choose to suffer, and you might have to choose to die, but you never have to sacrifice your ultimate well-being. What a contrast between that and the worthless cheeseball gods of the world that they submit to. The things that hold people in bondage and in slavery to sin in this world, like money or some human relationship or prestige or recreation or whatever it is they pursue in life and whatever it is they worship, none of those things have any authority. People enslave themselves to those things just voluntarily. They just put themselves in the chains because those things in themselves have no power, have no authority, nor do they have the worthiness to be the object of our love and the object of the affection of our heart. Only God does. So, the first part of repentance, tremble in fear of God. Another part, turn from your sin. Turn from loving whatever you love and start loving God instead. And explain to people, that doesn't mean you're going to have total success when you turn from sin. It doesn't mean you're going to have full victory over sin, but it does mean that you're going to declare war on it in your life. It means you've changed teams. So those are the first two T's. Now David adds a third one. Think. Verse 4. Tremble and do not sin. When you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. He calls them to really just think. He's presenting them with the truth. Now he just says, go to bed. Just go home, go to bed, don't go to sleep. Think. And I think the reason he does this is because he tells them to lay down in bed is because I think your bed is probably the place where your conscience is most powerful. Right? That's where your conscience can really go to work on you. It's easy to drown out or ignore the voice of your conscience during the day. Your conscience tries to pin something on you, some sin, and your conscious mind just says, not now, I can't think about that, I'm busy, I'm working, I can't think about that. But when you lie in bed at night and you get assaulted by your conscience, you just begin honestly searching your heart and honest reflection, it's a lot harder to escape the shouts of your conscience. It's still possible. You just take some sleeping pills and go to bed, but it's a harder. You can argue against your conscience, which is why David says, don't. He says, search your hearts and what? Be silent. It's kind of an ironic use of language, because the word search your hearts literally means speak to yourself. Speak to yourself and be silent. When you share the gospel with people, take advantage of the fact that they have a conscience. Remember, the person you're talking to has a God-given conscience. That's God's mercy. They have a conscience. Don't think that it all depends on what comes out of your mouth. Trust the Holy Spirit to work in their heart through their conscience, combined with the Word of God that you're giving them. Urge them to listen to their conscience. Just say, look, I've told you the truth, now just go home and think. When you go to bed tonight, I want you to just listen to your conscience. The word translated, search again, means to speak to yourself. So the command is, speak to yourself and be silent. David's saying, look, go home, go to bed, talk to yourself, and while you're talking, shut up. That's what it says. While you're talking, shut up. The Psalms are full of this kind of language of a person talking to himself, right? Speaking to your own soul. Very frequently we read things like, why are you downcast, O my soul? Who's talking to whom there? He's talking to himself. Why are you downcast, soul? Bless the Lord, O my soul. So to us, David says, speak to your soul. Speak to your soul. And then to your soul, he says, soul, you shut up and listen. Don't argue. The part of you that understands and loves the Word of God needs to preach to the part of you that loves sin. And the part of you that loves sin needs to just be quiet and listen. And don't argue. That's how you can make your conscience work. I don't know if it's such a good idea when you're sharing your faith with someone to always just press the person for a decision right on the spot. For a person to embrace the truth of the gospel, God has to first do a massive work inside that person's heart. And very often the best time for that is when that person's alone by himself in his bed at night, where it's just him and God. There's no people to impress. There's no other factors involved. There's more to calling a person to repentance than just saying, "Do you admit that you're a sinner?" They say, "Yeah, I admit I'm not perfect." There's more to it than that. People need to be cut to the heart by the sword of the Spirit. They need to be broken over their sin. Tell them, "Look, I know you have your defenses up when I'm talking to you. When I'm telling you this stuff, you got defenses up. I understand that. But when you go home tonight, you go to bed and you're alone, you lay down in your bed, just lay down all your defensive weapons and just accept what God is saying to you and let your heart be cut open by the sword of the Spirit." Call on people to think and to contemplate and to respond to their conscience. Okay, now the W. You call them to tremble. You call them to turn. You call them to think, to listen to their conscience. Now number 4, call them to worship. Verse 5, offer true sacrifices. Worship God. Only God is worthy of worship. We can imagine a great king who's powerful enough to force compliance. Right? We can imagine a human illustration of that. There's no illustration I can give you about worship, about someone being worthy of worship. I can give you a human illustration of a king powerful enough to force compliance, a king who's good enough to deserve loyalty and obedience. I could give you a human illustration of things like that, but we can't imagine a person besides God being worthy of worship, because worship is such a high and holy thing that if we offered it to anyone or anything besides the Most High God alone, it would be not only wickedness, but the most evil of all wickedness. Even if you offer worship to an angel who's pure and holy and glorious and who never sinned and who's mighty and powerful and dwells in heaven, even that's wickedness. It would be idolatry. It's forbidden in the strongest possible terms in Scripture. And it's because in order to be worthy of worship, the object of worship must not only be sinless and pure and perfect and holy and awesome and powerful and transcendent and glorious, but on top of all that, he must also be ultimate. Ultimate. He must be eternal with no beginning and no end. He must be above all things. And he must not only be very, very good, but he must be the greatest good, the standard of good, the author of good. For him to be worthy of worship, he must not only be powerful, but he must be ultimately powerful and the source of all power. He must not only be wise and holy and loving, but he must be the ultimate source and standard and author of all wisdom and holiness and love. To be worthy of worship, there must be absolutely nothing wrong with him in any way, nothing lacking, not even the slightest thing. He must lack absolutely nothing of value. When we say that God is worthy of awe, worthy of respect, worthy of reverence, worthy to be obeyed, worthy to be loved, worthy to be believed, when we say all those things, that could be said to one degree or another of human beings, other people. But when we say he's worthy to be worshipped, we're saying something unique, something much greater. We're claiming ultimacy in every respect for him. God is worthy of worship. And we need to proclaim a God to people who is worthy of worship. And we need to delight in a God who is such. So show them that all of this is done one way and one way only, and that brings us to our last point, through trust, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can worship God. No one is saved by their religious performance. No one is saved by good deeds. No one is saved by going to church or reading the Bible or praying. No one is saved by being a member of a certain church or religion. Nobody is saved by karma. No one is saved even by inviting Jesus into his heart. There's one way to be saved, one way to have your sins forgiven, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 is by grace that you have been saved through faith. When you share the gospel with people, don't ever let them walk away thinking that they can earn their salvation by being a good enough person. They are hardwired to think that way. It is work to break that link in the chain of their mind. No matter how many times you tell them, they keep reverting back to it. You need to drill it into them. You cannot be saved. When I was sharing my faith with somebody the other day, and he just kept going back to this. He kept going back to this idea of being worthy, earning his way to heaven. And so every time he said that, I would interrupt him and say, as long as you think that, you can't be saved. And he just get this most confused look on his face. I couldn't explain it to him. He just couldn't understand it. We need to make people understand that it's not by merit, it's by faith alone. When you tell them that, you're going to need to explain to them what faith is. Let me just give you a quick definition of faith so that you understand it. It's critical you understand faith. There's three parts. Knowing, agreeing, and trusting. Part one, knowing the truth about God. They have to know the gospel. They have to know the truth. That age-old question about what about people who have never heard the gospel, never heard of Jesus Christ, what happens to them? They're lost. That's the answer to what happens to them. That's why we need to send missionaries. That's why it's critical. That's why it's urgent. They have to know the truth. There's no faith without knowledge. But knowledge alone isn't enough. There also has to be agreement to those facts, agreement that they're true. That's belief. And that's not enough either. There also has to be trust, entrusting your whole life to Jesus Christ. Put all three of those together, you have saving faith. Nothing else will save. So, God is worthy not only to be obeyed and worshipped, but also to be trusted. He's worthy of our faith. He's completely trustworthy. He can be relied upon utterly. That's true of no one else. Do you ever think of that? The most trustworthy person that you know will let you down. Guaranteed. Sooner or later. Only God has never broken His word. Ever. And has never been unreliable. Never failed to do what is best. Not one single time. Only God can say that. He's the only trustworthy being. He's the only one who can be trusted with your eternal destiny. He's the only one who can be trusted with your life on earth. He's the only one that can be fully trusted with your well-being between now and 1 minute from now. He's the only one that can take care of you. No one else has the power to guarantee you that you won't have a heart attack during that minute. A heart attack that you shouldn't have. Only God can. Or an aneurysm, or an evil, deceiving thought or emotion that's going to lead you astray. Only God can protect you. He's the only one that's trustworthy. No one else has the power to protect all your loved ones during that minute. No one else has ever made promises that even claim to be able to. I mean, no one has never made promises that come anywhere near the magnitude of Romans 8:28. He'll work all things together for your good. Nobody even tries to make promises like that besides God. And even the much lesser promises that they do make, they don't have the power to guarantee 100%. When you talk to an unbeliever, remember that that person is trusting in something, and that something is not trustworthy. They're just relying, they're resting all their weight on wind, on lies. Their paycheck, their house, their job, their friends, their family, their spouse, their church, their health, their doctors, their education, their science, their luck, their skills, their intelligence. None of those things are actually worthy of trust. None of those things, apart from the grace of God, can do anything whatsoever to produce any good. Only God is worthy of trust. Well, do you believe that God is infinitely better than the emptiness that the world is chasing after? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is awesome and can fulfill our need to be awed? Do you believe that His wrath is more dangerous than the most horrible human threat imaginable? Do you believe, or do you enjoy, the unspeakable privilege of being safe in His refuge? Have you experienced that? Do you believe that God is Lord and has the authority to demand obedience and the power to punish disobedience? Do you believe that He's so good that He's worthy to be joyfully obeyed? Do you believe that He alone is ultimate and worthy of worship? Do you believe that He is a delight to worship? Are you convinced that God is completely trustworthy? One more question. Will you tell people? Will you tell people? All that? Just bring it back to compassion for the lost. If there's an ounce of compassion anywhere in our hearts, how can we believe all that about God and not tell people? How could we? I'm just going to close with a quotation from Richard Baxter. He said, "If you have the hearts of Christians, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step between them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting, ready to seize on them. And if they die unregenerate, they're lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why then are you Christians yourselves? And if you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourselves to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned as long as you are saved? If so, you have a sufficient cause to pity yourself, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet with them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls, or of the life to come? If their houses were on fire, you would run to help them. And will you not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell?" Let's pray. Father, we do believe all these things about you. We do believe. At least at some level. But we also have to ask you, Lord, help us, help our unbelief. Because if we really fully believe these things, how could we stop ourselves from telling people? Especially when the only consequence of telling them is just a few moments of discomfort max. Lord, give us the compassion for people to call them from the emptiness of their lives to the fullness of your glory and the wonder of fearing their refuge. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction. Jesus came to them and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, having gone out, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. As surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." The Lord bless you.